And we're going to cover as many aspects of it as we can and try to relate some of the things from the Old Testament and the patterns and the things that were there to the age in which we presently live. I've colored the fence around the tabernacle itself in an orange color. I've colored the gate red. I've colored the sacrifice out here, which we'll pretend is a young bull, a young bullock. And I've gone around the tabernacle in blue. Back in the back of the tabernacle, I've colored a section in yellow because I'm going to be delineating between these sections and try to relate them to how I believe they relate to us today in the church age. I've done the same thing, as you can see here, with this blow-up of this tabernacle. The whole thing was the tabernacle, the tent. And the back part, of course, being a part of the tent, was still called the Holy of Holies. It was the place where the Spirit of God dwelled. And here was where the priests, descendants of Aaron, worked and ministered. And this was the dwelling place of God. I've also done the same thing on this plan of the tabernacle. The reason that I've colored this section in green is because I just can't see any other way for this not to be true. When Adam fell, and when Adam and Eve picked up an Adamic nature, I don't think we realize how messed up we are. I think we just suspect. But we are really messed up. And our thoughts are not his thoughts, and our ways are not his ways, for his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. I think we're much more confused than we realize. And we can stand around all day long and talk about being totally depraved and admit how ungodly we are and so forth and so on, but I just don't really think we know how messed up we are. But since I don't have any way of knowing that, I can't make that as a statement of fact. However, I do believe that from the very beginning, God has tried to get our attention in the state that we're in, because he's the only one that understands exactly how mixed up we are. And the very first thing he did was to take animal skins, which I think represented kafar, a covering for sins. And since those animal skins most likely came from animals, it involved the shedding of innocent blood, those animals' bloods. And he clothed Adam and Eve with them. I preached a message out here one time and went back and made, I think, a pretty good case to show that Cain knew he was supposed to bring an animal sacrifice. Cain knew he was supposed to bring blood. Abel knew it. Abel did and Cain didn't. I think there's one simple thing that God's been trying to get across to us, and we think we're so smart, but we just don't seem to be able to do it. Do it my way. God says, do what I tell you. Do it my way. Here's what I want you to do. Do it. But if you go and study the history through the Bible of man, they just invariably want to improve on what God says to do. So I've made this green here because it represents the veil between the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit of God dwelt, and the holy place. And I think it represents fellowship with God. And I think that it boils down to this. God created Adam and Eve for fellowship. They blew it. But God has never thrown out his purpose. He still wants to fellowship with us. And as long as we're down here in these carnal bodies, he wants to fellowship, but quite frankly, we're just not capable of it. And so I think this is a training ground. I think he gave us a picture. I think he was trying to teach them and is still trying to teach us, look, you want to fellowship with me? Keep my commandments. He's talking to children of God here. He's talking to the sons of Aaron. He's talking to those who he called out and who went through all this sanctimonious process of cleansing. I think that the entrance into the Holy of Holies, out of the holy place, involves fellowship with God. And I believe the one thing that we must learn, and certainly I must learn it, and I'm having a hard time. If I want to fellowship with God, I've got to do it his way. And a lot of times we missionary Baptists, some of them that I've encountered, are trying to change baptism. They're trying to change the Lord's Supper ordinance. They're trying to say the church is something other than what it is. And they seem to think that they can do so much better than the original plan that God had. And to mankind, that seems like a great idea. But it doesn't seem like a great idea to God. Now, he's given us a certain set of commandments and rules and directives we're supposed to follow. We can't live above sin, but we can keep those directives. And I think that's what fellowship with God involves. After you've been saved, after you've become a child of God, you have to ask yourself the question, do I want to do it God's way? Well, I'll tell you what I believe, and then I'll show you diagrammatically what I believe. I believe inside this fence, everything in the courtyard here represents the saved of all the ages. I believe it represents anyone who has been saved, a child of God, by definition, in all the ages, would be an occupier of what we call the court or the courtyard surrounded by this fence. I believe that this area called the tabernacle, surrounded in blue, also the temple, also the millennial temple, and I believe the church is represented by what we call the tabernacle. I believe the tabernacle in our day and time represents the church. And just as God indwelt this tent or tabernacle in the holiest of holy places, he indwells every local New Testament church that's still practicing and preaching what he taught that first New Testament church. And if you want to fellowship with God, if you want to fellowship with God, you've got to be in one of God's churches. Now, I'm sorry, you've got to be. Now, a lot of people don't like that. But you've got to do it God's way. Someone says, well, now look, what about this fellow that gets saved? And he's out there witnessing, telling people about Jesus. They're getting saved. He's doing this, he's doing that. Is he fellowshipping with God? Yes, he is, from out here in the courtyard. But if you want the ultimate, most intimate, personal, direct fellowship with God, if you want the fullness of God, if you want the joy of God, if you want divine direct fellowship with God, you're going to have to do it God's way. You're going to have to come through here, and you're going to have to be in the church. Not a one of you sitting here can have any more advantageous position of fellowship with God than where you are right now. Because the first thing that involves church membership is baptism. And that's a commandment. Peter commanded those Gentiles to be baptized. It's a commandment. And so that's an entrance into the church. But you cannot experience the kind of fellowship that God wants you to have with him outside of one of his churches. It just can't be done. You have fellowship with him outside. You have spiritual union with him. You're indwelt by him. You're his child. No question of that. But you're missing the kind of fellowship that God wants you to have through obedience in his church. Now, I've diagrammed this, and I'll never fail to appreciate the church buying me a computer, because, quite frankly, I didn't really want the computer. I kind of old-fashioned, but it's been a big help to me in trying to diagram out a lot of things, what I think, putting it in my mind what's on paper. Here's the way I picture the tabernacle, and here's the way I picture it in relation to the church. Now, for those of you that are listening on tape, the tapes that I send you are the tapes that you buy. I will put a set of diagrams in there so you can see what I'm talking about, so you'll have those to refer to. The area that you see here in orange represents the fence. The area outside of the fence represents mankind, both Jew and Gentile. Some of these out here may be saved. Some of them may not be saved. But it represents, in general, mankind. And I would prefer to have the preponderance of it consist of unregenerate mankind. Now, in here, you see the saved of all the ages, the children of God and the family of God. They are in the court, or the courtyard. I believe that what you see outlined in blue here is the tabernacle. I believe today it's what we call the church. The tabernacle was local, and it was visible, and you could see it. God's church today is made up of people. It's local, it's visible, and you can see it. And in the tabernacle, there was a holy place, the first part of it. That was where the scripturally cleansed priest served. Now, who's serving there today? Today, where scripturally baptized church members serve. I believe that when you become a part of one of God's churches, positionally, you are placed in a position where you can serve God as a priest of Aaron. You say, well, don't you think these people out here in the courtyard are priests? Yes, but not in the sense of these inside here. Because these outside here, not all descendants of Aaron were allowed to come in here. There were certain rituals you had to go through, certain things you had to do. And believe it or not, there were a lot of descendants of Aaron's that never did go in here. Also out here were the Levites, which were the descendants of Levi, but not through Aaron. So I think the holy place was where scripturally cleansed priests served. I know that to be a fact. You can meet that out of the Old Testament. Today, it's where scripturally baptized church members serve. Now, in the tabernacle, back here in the Holy of Holies, God's Spirit dwelt between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Today, in our churches, we are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And ever since the Spirit came down upon the first New Testament church at Pentecost, which Jesus had organized during his earthly ministry, and empowered it, he not only empowered it, from that point forward, the Spirit of God indwelt every one of those churches that were of like faith and order and have been down through the ages. So I believe today, if you're going to fellowship with God the way he wants, there's a certain way that you go about it. First of all, unregenerate mankind outside the gate here cannot directly fellowship with God, period. He's got to come through, I believe, the red heifer offering, which I'll talk about in a moment. The red heifer offering allows him to come into the gate. Now, inside here is the brazen altar. Now, it's true this brazen altar does represent the suffering of Christ. And it's true that the brazen altar does involve sin sacrifices that would set you free from sin that are directly related to salvation. But most of the sacrifices made on this brazen altar involve what today in the church we'd say, 1 John 1:8 and 9, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so these were offerings for sin, primarily after you had already become a child of God. But there were certain offerings that had to do with the initial forgiveness of sin that involved salvation. Now, I know this brazen laver outside was not something you could immerse yourself in. I've had some preachers say that the one Solomon had was, and I've studied that, looked that up, researched it. That's just not true. And furthermore, if you'd gone up there and stuck your hands in it or your feet, they'd have thrown you out of the courtyard. They poured water on your hands and you washed them. But it symbolized a purification. It was not the water that purified. Some of those hands had just as many germs on them after they washed them as before. It was the actual act of doing it that showed your obedience to God that was recognized by God as being set apart because you were doing it God's way. Well, later on when the temple was built, they had bar mitzvahs, which the mitzvah outside the temple was something you completely immersed yourself in. And every night, the priests that were on duty, that were going to serve the next day, would go down underneath the temple and completely immerse themselves. And that's not a theory, that's a fact. So this brazen laver, I think this brazen laver pictures baptism. I believe that in the day in which we live, this is representative of baptism, and the tabernacle is representative of the church. And I think this shows a pattern that God wants every one of us to go through in this day and time. First, you get saved by Christ's sacrifice outside the gate. Then you begin to confess your sins, the brazen altar. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we've got people in our church who are saved. The Johnsons, I've talked to them about it frequently. They both know Christ as their Savior. And they both confess their sins to him. And they ask for forgiveness of their sins. But neither one of them has ever been baptized. So they're out here as children of God, in the family of God, and they're just as saved as I am. And when they pray, God hears them and God forgives their sins because of the sacrifice that Christ made, what was pictured by these animal sacrifices on the brazen altar. Now, I'd say in the world today, most people are not in a local church. They may go and sit in a building and think they're in a local church, but they aren't. They're in the family of God. And they confess their sins, God forgives their sins. Many of them have never been scripturally baptized. But after you get scripturally baptized, for the first time in your life, You can still confess your sins and be forgiven. And now you're in a place where you can scripturally serve the way God directed. That's what this huge curtain was. My way. You want to come through here to me? Do it my way. That's what all these ordinances were for. They were meticulous. They were hard. They involved a lot of sweat and labor. But it wasn't so much the sacrifice that God was impressed with. A sacrifice and offering I would not, but a body thou hast prepared me. All this pointed forth to the body of Christ. And the question in the tabernacle was, are you going to do it my way? The question today in the church is, they didn't do it my way. Are you going to do it my way? Are you going to keep the ordinances as I gave them? Are you going to obey me? Are you going to fellowship with me? God doesn't do things our way. That's not fellowship with God. You want to fellowship with God? You do it His way. Why? He knows what He's doing, and you don't. It's that simple, and it's that plain, and you're the one that needs His fellowship. Now, let's take a look at the red heifer. Numbers 19, 1 through 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. This was to be a heifer that was clean and pure in every sense that could possibly have caused her to be undefiled. And she was a red heifer without spot. You could not even have a red hair on her. I mean, a white hair on her. And they would look and look and look and look before they'd find one. They only offered one when the ashes of the one before ran out. And some people have said, well, the Mishnah says there were only seven of them offered from the time that Moses offered them until the time that Herod's temple was overrun. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I know they never sacrificed another one until the ashes of the one before had run out. And what they would do with the ashes is interesting. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. This offering was taken outside the camp, and it wasn't just outside the gate. It was a considerable distance away. Now later on, when the walls of Jerusalem became parallel and considered to be the same as the walls of the tent of the tabernacle, when the walls of the temple, in their minds, replaced the walls of the tabernacle, then the red heifer was taken all the way across the Kidron Valley, up on top of the Mount of Olives, or near the top, where the priest could look over the top of the Susa gate, look in through the beautiful gate, look in through the Nicanor gate, look in through the gate that led into the holy place, and could see actually into the holy place, then they would offer her there. And one shall burn the red heifer, well, and Eleazar the priest, and ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. Later on, it was toward the temple. But what he would do, way out where he was, he'd sprinkle some blood there, then he would go on in, and he would stand before the tabernacle. Now, he would not go into the holy place. He would stand out in the courtyard, and he would sprinkle it seven times. Now, seven is the number of completeness. Numerology can get you in trouble, but that's one number that will never get you into trouble. It's God's number, and it's the number of completeness. Now, notice the completeness of this sacrifice. It was everything. I mean, this red heifer gave everything she had. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Why did they choose a red heifer? Why a female? You don't associate males with life. Now, Christ gives life, and certainly that's a direct association. But the human mind is so geared that it sets life with the female. And the red heifer is pictured as a giver of life. And the whole ceremony was directed toward an opposition, a deadly opposition, diametrically opposed to death. And anytime someone touched a dead body, they were considered unclean. Because when the scripture says, pass from death to life, it gives you the definite, direct impression that Christ has nothing to do with death now. He is life. And death is an abhorrence to God. And so anytime someone would touch a bone or a dead body or a tent that a dead person was in, they were unclean. So this red heifer, when she was sacrificed, was to take away the sting and pain of death and the defilement that is presented by death. And it's what we all fear, death. And so a female was used because she was associated with life. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Now notice the completeness. Her skin, her flesh, her blood, and her dung, manure. I mean everything shall he burn. Now notice, for an unclean person, verse 17, shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer a purification for sin. This was a purification for sin. Notice, and running water shall be put there into a vessel. What they did, they got a vessel that was about this high. It came down to the floor. At one time, I was told how many gallons it held. It held quite a few. Once they burned this and reburned and burned and burned it to where it was all nothing but ashes, then they would take a pinch between their fingers, just between this forefinger and the thumb, and they would reach in and they would take out a pinch. And they would put it in that huge container of water. And that would be the water of purification. That's why one sacrifice would last them for many, many years, and why I'm inclined to agree that there were probably only seven sacrifices made from the time of the destruction of Herod's temple all the way back to Moses. So this was a purification for sin. Purification from what? From death. What are we delivered from? Death. What are we passed from? From death unto life. What's the whole purpose of Christ and everything he kept teaching? Pass from death to life, death to life, death to life, death to life. And this red heifer, a female, symbolizing birth, you associate with birth, and it's a birth from death to life. And I think this red heifer represents more than any other sacrifice, the sacrifice that Christ made at Calvary. I think it's emblematic, it's the best picture you've got, and it's a quite unique sacrifice. It wasn't done regularly like the rest. It was only done when the ashes of the old heifer were no longer used, and so there was no set period of time to it. But there's one thing that I do want to impress on you. Duration, duration, duration. These ashes lasted a long time. Duration. How do you compare that to eternal life? You can't. But all the other sacrifices you had to offer over and over again. This is the one that had duration. And those ashes would last in that water practically forever. And so here's a sacrifice that lasted and lasted and lasted and lasted. And while it's not eternal, it certainly is much more definitive and accurately descriptive of the eternal life that Christ gives us, because all the rest of them were just short-lived and temporary, but this had long-lasting effects. In other words, the offering itself just kept right on going and purifying for centuries. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself. If you didn't purify yourself with this, that soul shall be cut off from the congregation. Why? Because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation, that's the water that purified for sin from the ashes of the red heifer, hath not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. I think that, in the time we live, is picturing a man who is lost, a woman who is lost, who never has come to Christ and had his blood applied to their life so he can give them a life that is much, much longer than this, eternal life, pass them from death unto life, and give them eternal life that does not cease. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look again at this red heifer. She was offered outside of the camp. She is typified as being offered outside the camp more than any other sacrifice. Were other sacrifices offered out? Yes, there were some. But this one was the one that was different from all the rest, and it was always outside the camp, never inside this structure, this tent, that represented the age of the law under Moses. But we are not under the law, we are under grace. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this. We have an altar. Paul writing to a group of Hebrews that constituted a local church that were trying to go back under the law, and they understood the law. They'd have had to have understood the law to have understood this book. We don't know exactly where they were. Most people believe it was Alexandria, but all we can be sure of, it was some group of Hebrews that had formed a local New Testament church, and it was probably all Hebrews. Could have been a few Gentiles among them, but it was, for all practical purposes, a Hebrew church, and it was local and it was visible. And they were saved, born-again believers that had scriptural baptism, and he wrote this to them. He said, we, referring to them and himself, have an altar. Now, the altar it's referring to is not the altar of showbread, because that's a table. But what indirectly, it probably refers to that, but it's really referring primarily to this altar. Because the priest were allowed to have a large part of every offering that was made here. If you brought in a big thing of fine-grained flour, which certainly is not as fine-grained as ours, what would happen? The priest would take out a handful and throw it on the altar, and he'd keep the rest. A lot of the offerings, most of them, he'd get the shank back here off the offering. And believe me, those priests were well fed. And they would get virtually a portion of all offerings. There were some they didn't get a portion of, but they got a portion of a lot of them. And they would be allowed to eat a lot of the sacrifices off this brazen altar. He said, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. And he's referring to an altar that has to do with spiritual food and spiritual meat rather than physical meat on the brazen altar. But I'll talk about that on Sunday, and I'll show that to you in Scripture, and I'll make a much better case for it then. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, and I got two C's in sanctuary, in the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Now, the red heifer was one of the few that was burned without the camp. Most of them were burned right there on that brazen altar. But this red heifer was burned outside of the religious system of Israel. She was burned out in the area of mankind. She was not burned within the actual law of Moses, within the tabernacle area, the courtyard itself. Wherefore, as a conclusion, he said, since the beast whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, I really believe this, and if Jesus jumps me at the judgment seat, well, I'll just have to get jumped. I think the beasts he's talking about here are the beasts down through the ages that represent the red heifers that have been burned. I think he's referring specifically to the red heifer. I could be wrong. Are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The red heifer was offered outside the gate. Jesus suffered outside the tabernacle gate. He suffered outside the gate of the wall of Jerusalem, which at that time the Jews had taken to be the same as the tent wall that surrounded the tabernacle. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. He said, listen, Hebrews, wake up. He said, quit going back under the law. He said, you didn't get your salvation under the law of Moses inside the tabernacle on the brazen altar. He said, that's where they're still eating from. He said, you got your salvation outside the camp, outside the nation of Israel, and Jesus didn't suffer within the confines of the tabernacle tent wall or within the walls of Jerusalem. He suffered outside. He said, your salvation was outside of the camp, outside of the wall. What had been happening to the Hebrews there? The Hebrews had been under heavy persecution. And they were going back under the law because they were getting pretty tired of it. You can read over in the latter portions of the book. And a lot of them were slipping back and saying, what's the use of all this, man? We're getting zapped 16 different ways from Sunday. Let's go back and serve the old God we used to serve because he treated us a whole lot better. And Paul said, listen, I know you're going through a lot of trouble. Now let's talk a little bit about the period of time here. What happened when a Jew got converted? He went through hell. His own family disowned him. They wrote him off. He wasn't even considered to be a member of the family anymore. Any inheritance he had, he didn't get. They didn't recognize him as a son. They didn't recognize her as a daughter. They recognized them as Gentiles, heathen, and had no use for them. And so when you became a child of God, it was a terrible price. And these Hebrews had been paying that price. You say, well, how do you know, Brother McNamara, you weren't there? I don't have to be there. Because I know the history of what they did to those people that after the New Testament church really got going good when this was written, they just wrote them off and they were nasty and mean and snotty to them and their families would have nothing to do with them whatsoever. So they were going through a lot of reproach. He said, look, go outside the camp. That's where you got your salvation. He said, bear his reproach. He said, I know what you're putting up with, but bearing his reproach. He said, you went out there and you got saved outside the camp. He said, it wasn't the sacrifice inside that saved you. It was the sacrifice outside. He said, you are actually worshiping a resurrected Savior who was typified by these beasts that were burnt outside the camp, and he's alive. He said, bear his reproach. Why bear his reproach? Well, if he's alive, what did he say? He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. He said, look. He said, bear the reproach. He said, here's why. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Listen, any reproach that you and I bear in life, any insult, and any fallacy that we have to endure with in our lives is nothing compared to the reproach these people had to bear. He said, here's why you ought to go. He says, here's why you ought to stick with him. He said, for, because, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. He said, look, this altar you're serving is a spiritual altar with spiritual food. He said, this meat that they took out there at that brazen altar that they took, he said, they don't have a right to take our spiritual meat. He said, they can't do it. Why? They had never been outside the gate. He said, all these people that are persecuting you, he said, bear that reproach. He said, they can't eat at your altar. Be thankful for the altar that you have to eat at. And then he said, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let us, therefore, by him, therefore, conclusion, since we seek a city to come, bear the reproach. Don't complain. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. What is that? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You want to have fellowship with God? The only one way you're going to have fellowship with him, you're going to have fellowship with God based on his way and praising his name. You want to praise God? You can't do it out here in this court as well as you can in here, because you're closer to him spiritually. You've got a better opportunity to learn what he has to say from his word. And we'll be talking about that, because that's what the showbread pictures, his word. And that's the way you fellowship with the Holy of Holies. That's the way you fellowship with the God in the local church. You want to fellowship with him? You're going to have to do it his way. You didn't get saved in here, he's telling them. He said, you got saved out here. He said, now whatever it's worth, he said, you're not looking for rewards here. He said, you're looking for a city to come. So he said, put up with whatever comes. And he said, go ahead and praise God anywhere. Sister Barnes used to, and Sister Brother Barnes, before he passed away, in front of their trailer, used to have a sign that said, praise the Lord anyhow. And I think that's really what it's all about. But there is a definite correlation between every age, from the very first sacrifice of Abel and Cain, right down through the age, and it all evolves on this one principle. Are you going to do it my way? You know, and I'll close with this. Pray for me. You don't know, and I'm not complaining. I'm not. I go places and I see young men in our work, and it breaks my heart. I can't give them a course in conviction of principle in a week. And I go there and they're asking me questions like, Brother McElmurray, are you sure the Lord's Supper is supposed to be closed? Does it really matter all that much, Brother McElmurray, who baptizes them? Or isn't it just important to picture his death, burial, and resurrection? And they're asking me questions about these things, and it's tearing my heart out, and I do the best I can. But man, what we're talking about here is, are you going to do it my way? And they don't understand. You better thank God you do, because I'm telling you, there are a lot of missionary Baptists right now in our churches that don't know the difference between doing it God's way and doing it their way and getting God to accept it. And brother, if you're going to fellowship with God, you're going to do it his way. Do you know what they say to me when I try to talk to them? They say, well, Brother McElmurray, that's awful legalistic. And I say, no, you don't understand. Look, it's not legalism. If you love somebody, you're going to do it their way, because you respect their wisdom, you respect their understanding, you have confidence in what they say, and you're going to do it their way. And then I try to get across to them how great God is. I say, now, why don't you just trust him? And I said, right there, and I show it to them in the book. They say, well, I know, but Brother McElmurray, listen, a lot of our churches, you just can't feel the Spirit in them. They're looking for something in the flesh. Man, I feel the Spirit all the time in that book. Now, I don't know what you feel here, but I'm going to tell you that I feel good about what I'm seeing and learning out of God's Word. And that excites me. You don't have to move my physical man. Move my spiritual man. He knows how to fellowship with God. My carnal man thinks he does. And in a lot of our churches, people are trading off worship God by the carnal man, and they think it's spiritual. And they think the rest of us are just a bunch of old dead legalistic landmarkers. Well, that's it. But it's a quarter till, so that's it. Brother Brent.